people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance.
What will you do to change your legacy?
This episode is a recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, and it is basically an exposition of Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, a very familiar and popular passage, but it's a continuation of a series that we're doing on the essential 100 Bible passages, and so you're probably familiar with it. If not, you need to be familiar with it if you're going to build a spiritual legacy, and so hopefully it will be helpful for you. It deals with living Christianly in an adverse circumstances, and indeed we live in adverse circumstances not only in this part of the globe, but in other parts of the globe as well, and we look at how to rejoice always, to be gentle, to be anxious for nothing, to meditate on certain things, and to do certain activities. And we'll see that broken down in the passage as we look at it together. So stay tuned for that. Thanks for listening. There is a little segment of one of the strips of the Peanuts show, or the, what is it, the Charlie Brown series, I guess it is, comes on pretty regular. They have ones, I think, for each of the holidays, and there's one that takes place during the New Year's, and a segment of it goes like this. Peppermint Patty asks Charlie Brown, "Have you had any New Year's resolutions yet, Chuck?" Charlie Brown answers, "Yes. You know how I always dread the whole year? Well, this time, I'm only going to dread one day at a time." Sounds like Charlie Brown, doesn't it? Is that a good philosophy for us as Christians? I think sometimes that's the way that we view life, isn't it, unfortunately? Well, we don't have much in store for us this year, so I guess we'll just kind of take one day at a time. But I wonder if there's a better way. In fact, the scriptures do tell us that there is a better way. In this passage in itself, we'll see that there are five commands that we are to do in order to live Christianly in adverse circumstances. And the first one is this. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Look with me in verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Rejoicing is a main theme in the book of Philippians. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." It is a word that's repeated throughout Paul's writings, but especially in the book of Philippians. And the key phrase in here is not necessarily rejoice, but it says rejoice in the Lord always. You see, we cannot always rejoice in our circumstances. Sometimes our circumstances are not worthy of rejoicing in. But we can always rejoice in the Lord because He maintains stability. And then, of course, he says it's repeated here for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And in case that's not enough emphasis, the actual form of the word in Greek is in a way that would indicate a continuous or repeated action. In other words, not only are to rejoice in the Lord always, but always, all the time, throughout all the days, we are to be rejoicing. That's the idea. And we are to rejoice in the Lord. So what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, it means to be glad, to have joy, to be like it says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To be happy, to be glad, to rejoice in all circumstances. And how is it that we are to rejoice always, it says. This means that we are to rejoice even when the circumstances are not as we would like. Now, this is hard. You see, it's easy to rejoice when things are going well. It's easy to rejoice when things are happy. When it's easy to rejoice when life is good. The difficulty comes when the circumstances are not very good. And it's interesting to note that Paul wrote this letter when he was in jail in Caesarea. And he wasn't sure of what his future held. And yet he was able to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Now, it's not very often that I am found rejoicing. I wish it were the case that I always be found rejoicing all the time. But ordinarily, I'm not. It's something the Lord is working with me on, and hopefully He will continue to do so. But when I see glimmers of hope, I'm excited about it. And I saw one of those glimmers of hope on Friday. Graham and I had to go clean windows at this house that I had scheduled in Midlothian, and we were there, and it just so happens I was walking outside of the garage that there was a disc, a CD disc for playing music, and on it it said, "Because He Lives." And of course, saw that, and I began to whistle the song and kind of hum it and sing it. And so I was rejoicing in the Lord. And I was cleaning windows and moved my ladder around and got to the front of the house where there was a bunch of bushes. I don't know why. If you have houses, do not put bushes right up against the house and the windows. It's really hard for window cleaners to clean. But nonetheless, they had these bushes here, and I had to squeeze my ladder in between the bushes and the side of the house to be able to get to the windows to clean them. And while I'm scooting my ladder up in there, I must have stirred up a yellow jacket's nest. And I climbed up on the ladder and was starting doing the windows, and I felt something hit my leg, and I went down there and reached down there and hit it off my leg, and I saw the swarm of yellow jackets coming up. And I was able to get down off the ladder and get away, but I got 7 stings in the process. And for a moment, I didn't feel like rejoicing. You ever been there? But you know, by the grace of God, it wasn't any time, and I began to sing again. And I got the joy back. Now, that wasn't anything I did. That was just the grace of God working in me. Circumstances sometimes do not yield themselves to rejoicing. But you know, the fact is, we can always rejoice in the Lord. And that's the good news that we have. Now, what is the opposite of rejoicing, or what is the opposite of joy? Well, it's mourning, to mope, to complain, to grumble. And I wonder if people were to ask about our lives, and what would be more characteristic of our lives? Would it be grumbling and complaining, or would it be rejoicing? And I hope that they would be able to say that it's rejoicing. Now, this can't be a force, can't be something that's fake. It has to be based upon the knowledge of God and our belief in His Word and the confidence that we have in it. It's natural for us to weep over the lostness of others. It's natural for us to weep over the tragedies of life, or over sickness, over the bad things of life. But in all of that, we must and can rejoice in the Lord. It's like the song says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful grace, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." You see, when we're focused on Christ, we can rejoice always. It's when we turn our eyes off of that and we turn our eyes onto the circumstances, the difficulties, or the bee stings, or whatever it might be, that's when we begin to lose our rejoicing. And so we must fix our eyes upon Christ and rejoice always in the Lord. Secondly, we see in verse 5, we're commanded to be gentle. We're commanded to be gentle. It says in verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." The gentleness here refers to a contentment with generosity towards others, or patience in someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliation. It carries the idea of not treating others to the harshness of the law, but being gracious to them with equity. It would certainly include giving people the benefit of the doubt. The commentator, Adam Clark, says it this way: the word epieikos, which is the Greek word, is very extensive signification. It means the same as epieikia, mildness, patience, yieldedness, gentleness, clemency, moderation, unwillingness to litigate or contend. But moderation is an expression enough as a general term. Moderation, says Dr. McKnight, meets meekness under provocation, readiness to forgive injury, equity in the management of business, candor in judging of the character and actions of others, sweetness of disposition, and the entire government of passions. In other words, it means more than what our general word gentleness means in English. In the modern Greek, it is translated as lenient, as one might be lenient in their punishments. It means a man who does not press for the hardest in the harshness of punishment. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, elders or bishops are commanded to be gentle. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, we're all, it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And this is the reason we are to do that, is because it is a characteristic of Christ. Listen to what it says in Psalm chapter 30, or 130, verse 3 and 4. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is a gentleness. There is a leniency. Now, how is this possible? How are we to exercise a leniency? How are we to exercise a gentleness? Because it says here in the Scriptures, the Lord is at hand. In other words, we know that we do not need to take vengeance. We do not need to exercise the extent of the law. We do not need to punish others. Why? Because the Lord will do that. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So what does this look like in real life? Well, let's suppose, I know this doesn't ever happen to you, it never happens to me, but let's suppose you're going 62 miles per hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, and you pass a state trooper who's checking for speeders. What are his options? Well, he can pull you over and cite you for speeding 7 miles an hour over the speed limit and give you a ticket. And of course, by doing that, he's not exercising any moderation, is he? He's not exercising any gentleness. He's exacting the law to the harshness of the standard, isn't he? Or he could pull you over, lecture you, and give you a warning about safe driving and let you go on your way. He'd be showing some moderation, some exercising of gentleness, some leniency. Or he could completely ignore the whole situation and let you drive on by. And of course, that would be the fullest extent of that. And in the military, it looks like this. In fact, there was a writer in the first century, Josephus, who was a general in the Jewish army until they began to lose, and then he gave himself up, basically, to the Romans and became a historian for the Romans. And he wrote all kinds of important works that are of historical value for us, especially when we look at the first century revolt of the Jews in the war of 64 to 70 AD. And in it, he talks about the ways in which the Romans could have exercised leniency or could have exercised this moderation or this gentleness in the standard of war. And he says that they... one thing that they could do is they could not take down all the trees. Trees were a valued commodity in Israel. And yet when the Romans came through, they took down a lot of the trees. They could spare innocent lives. They could take in the surrenderers and not kill them. And not very often what happened was just the opposite. They didn't show any gentleness or any exercise of caution or restraint. I think this is a tendency in warfare to show very little restraint. In fact, very often the more restraint we hold, the less chance of winning. And so what happens throughout history as a nation, we end up doing things that are so contrary to moderation when it comes to warfare. I think of the dropping the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and the death toll that took, and the destruction of property that took. And that was in no way showing any kind of moderation or leniency or gentleness, as we might call it. And I don't know how you can really show gentleness in war, but I think you can. I think there are certain ways that you can even do that. Even today, if you read on the news, you'll see that there is this fraction, Islamic fraction called ISIS, that is in northern Iraq that seems to be taking over areas. And one of the things that they're doing that a lot of the historians in the area are frustrated with is they will go into these areas and they will totally ransack a lot of the sacred places. A lot of the places where there are artifacts, museums, things like that, they'll go in and they'll totally destroy those areas. That's showing no restraint. It's showing no gentleness, no moderation in war. And so how can we show kindness, gentleness, moderation, restraint, however word you want to use it? How can we do that on a daily basis and yet not allow injustice to take place? Well, I think it comes down to understanding the Lord is at hand. He is the one who will reap, or He is the one who will bring about justice in His way, His timing. We don't need to hold everybody accountable all the time. Now, sometimes as a new dad, especially as parents, we need to hold our children accountable. We need to do, you know, something, and there are certain places for it. But I think so often we miss the mark in not being gentle. And so it says, be gentle. It says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Thirdly, it says that we are to be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Look in verses 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. That is, to have no care, to take no thought for something. Now, it's very interesting that very often when we leave somebody or somebody leaves, I mean, our kids might go, Graham's now driving, so sometimes, you know, he'll leave the house and we'll say, see you later, take care, right? Be careful, drive carefully. Well, are we doing contrary to the scripture here? Well, I know those are just expressions. We're basically saying, you know, go in God's will and, you know, that kind of thing. But it is something to think about. Because the scriptures tell us, be anxious for nothing. Take no thought of your life. Be concerned for nothing. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34 says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither toil nor spin, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today here and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The word worry there is the same thing spoken here. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. You know, anxiety is really a lack of faith in God. If we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that God loves us, that He has His best interest at store for us, why do we worry? According to the ADAA organization, anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 40 million adults in the United States age 18 and older. That's 18% of the U.S. population. One in five people have anxiety disorder. Now, I'm sure that most of us have had anxiety at one point or another over different circumstances. Anxiety disorder costs the U.S. more than $42 billion a year, almost one-third of the country's $148 billion total mental health bill. People with anxiety disorder are 3 to 5 times more likely to go to the doctor and 6 times more likely to be hospitalized for psychiatric disorder than any of those who do not suffer from anxiety disorder. According to research conducted by the National Institute of Mental Health, has shown that anxiety disorders are the number one mental health problem among American women and are the second only to alcohol and drug abuse among men. Women suffer from anxiety and stress almost twice as much as men. Now, some would say that's because the women have to put up with the men. But I'm not necessarily arguing that point. You can figure that out yourself. But the reality is that anxiety is a rampant problem in our culture. And when you think about it, what is it that we really have to worry about, especially in American culture? Do we have to worry about getting our food the next day? Do we have to worry about the clothing on our back? What do we worry about? We worry about whether or not we're going to make it home in time to watch American Idol. You know? I mean, we worry about the silliest things, don't we? But even if we did have to worry about our clothing, the scriptures tell us not to worry, to be anxious for nothing. And how does it tell us? What is the solution for not worrying? It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is a general term for speaking with God and is used exclusively for that religious act. Supplication is a term that's used for requesting something, asking of something from somebody. And thanksgiving is the element of prayer where one acknowledges with gratitude. All three are elements of good prayer. It must be expressed exclusively to God spiritually. It requests something and it includes thanksgiving. Care and prayer, one commentator said, are mutually opposed as fire and water. You see, when we pray, we shouldn't care. It's only when we don't pray that we should care. Scriptures say, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. You see, we don't have to care because why? Because He cares for us. Thomas Aquinas said this, oh, how great peace and quietness would he possess who should cut off all vain anxiety and place all of his confidence in God. The result of lifting up our requests before God and praying and lifting them before Him and laying them at the altar is that it says that we will have the peace of God. Look in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Have you ever met somebody who is in the midst of a great ordeal, a trying situation, and it seemed as though they just had a peace about them that was just hard to comprehend? Well, that's what it's talking about here. How can somebody who is in the midst of a trial, how can somebody who is in the midst of a difficulty, how can somebody who is being persecuted for their faith in a foreign land, how can they be at peace? It's a supernatural peace. It's a peace of God that is upon the believer. How can Paul, while he is in prison, unsure as to what his outcome is going to be, how can he pen the words, be anxious for nothing but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The picture that is given here is a military term. The word guard would be something that a sentinel would do, somebody that would be guarding a place. And the idea that I have here is that this peace of God is like a guard, an armed guard that is protecting your mind and your heart from worry. And that peace of God is supernatural peace. I like what Max Lucado said. He said, become a worry slapper. Treat frets like mosquitoes. Do you procrastinate when a blood-sucking bug lights on your skin? I'll take care of that in a moment. Of course you don't. You give the critter a slap it deserves. Be equally decisive with anxiety. As soon as we begin to feel nervous about something, what should we do? Lift it up before the Lord. Cast all your cares upon Him. So are you worried about something right now? Maybe you're worried about your health. Maybe you've gone through some tests recently and you're not sure what the outcome will be of those. Maybe your heart's not quite right. Maybe your joints aren't quite right. You're wondering what's in store in the future. Or maybe you've got that wayward child, a grandchild, and you're not sure what is in store there. And you've slept up or stayed up nights thinking and worrying. Or what about your finances? Where your next paycheck will come in? Or maybe your work situation is not quite right? Or seems like your income keeps going faster than your expenses, and or maybe your marriage, you're struggling with that and you're not sure about that. You see, all of us have areas in our lives where we could worry. But we need to lift them up before the Lord. And if you have lifted these things up, if you've prayed about them, you've prayed about your health, you've prayed about your finances, you've prayed about that wayward child, you've prayed about your marriage, you've prayed about whatever else might cause anxiety, why are you worried about it anymore? Do you think God's unfaithful? Do you think he's sleeping? Think he's on vacation? Kind of reminds me of the story of Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah? Back when he was challenging the prophets of Baal? And he gets all the prophets of Baal together and says, look, this is the deal. We're going to decide one last time whether the prophets of Baal are right or whether the one true God, my God, is true and right. And so he has them all gathered together on the mountain. You might remember the story. He puts them all on the altar, and he has the prophets of Baal go first. And it says that they, from the very early in the morning, they begin to call out to their God. And they cry out left and right, night and day. And they're calling out, and they slash their arms and try to get the attention of their God. And this is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. It says, so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he cried out. He says, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating. You know what that actually really means in the Hebrew? He's relieving himself in the restroom. Cry out, for is he a God? He's either meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. You see, he realizes that's no real God. And if that's the God that we kind of worship, oh, we should worry. But that's not the kind of God we worship, is it? Remember the rest of the story? As soon as they get done doing their fiasco and their God never answers, then Elijah comes up. He pours water all around the altar. 7 times he pours water around the altar so that it's saturated completely. And no fire, normal fire, would start it. And what does he do? He prays out to God. And God shows up. Consumes the altar. Consumes the fire. You see, God answers our prayers. He's there for us. He's not on vacation. He's not sleeping. He doesn't not hear us. He hears us, and so we can lift it up before him. So 3 steps to having peace. Number 1, be anxious for nothing. Number 2, pray about everything. And number 3, be thankful for all things. So number 4, then, what we find here in the passage is that meditate on all things. Or meditate on these things. I'm sorry, meditate on these things. Verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So the word meditate here means to recount or account. It is a term of truth. In other words, if I reckon that my account has $25 in it, my account does have $25 in it. It is a term of truth. And so it says here, we are to reckon in these things. We are to meditate upon these things. We are to place our minds upon these truthful things. And the tense indicates, again, like all these other ones, a continuous action. It's something that we are to continually hold before us. It's not like the Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation, that of the Buddhists and the Hindus and stuff like that, their whole concept, their whole idea is to totally remove any thoughts from their mind so that they can be totally free to escape into their nirvana. That's what Eastern meditation is. That's not what the scriptures call meditation. The scriptures call meditation filling our minds with truth, filling our minds with those things that are good and right. And so what is it that we are supposed to fill our minds with? What are those things that we are to meditate on? It says, whatever things are true. What is true? God and his word. We should be filling our minds with God and his word. His word is truth. It says also those things that are noble, means worthy of respect, the sacred versus the profane. Whatever things are just, that is, what things are right. Whatever things are pure, morally clean and undefiled. Whatever things are lovely, that's pleasing and amiable. Whatever things are of good report, that is, highly regarded or thought well of. Whatever things are virtuous, that refers probably to God's splendor and might, as it does in the Old Testament translation of the Greek. Or praiseworthy, those things that are worthy of high honor. These are all descriptive of the positive side of things, the good side of things. Now, we can either focus on the negative and the bad, or we can focus on the positive and the good. More so, it describes the qualities of God. And the more that we focus on God, just as we do earlier in the circumstances that we're in, if we focus on the circumstances, we'll be anxious, we'll be afraid, we can't rejoice. But when we focus on God, then we can. These are the qualities that He possesses. So here's a question. On what are we focusing? On what are we filling in our minds? What is it that we continually to be consumed about? Well, how about the news? Some people have the news going 24/7, don't we? Radio or television going nonstop. Now let me ask you a question. If you were to put that through this filter, is what's on the news true? What about noble, just, pure, lovely? Is there things of good report in there? Virtuous? I don't know about you, but the few times I watch, I don't watch the news very much or listen to the news very much, but when I watch the news, it doesn't fill the boat, does it? Or what about politics? Now, it's easy to get wrapped up in politics, especially as election season approaches or whatever. But how much is true and noble and just and good report and praiseworthy in politics? And yet we can become obsessed with those kinds of things. Or just focusing on the badness of the world and the things of this world. Or what about TV? You know, there's not a lot pure and holy and just on TV, is there? You know, some people have, you know, 45 zillion channels, and they can't find anything decent to watch. It's amazing. What about music? Now, there's some decent music out there. There's some music that might be able to fill this, but a lot of the music that's not. And so we should use this as a filter to determine those things that we are putting into our minds. And it's no wonder when we put our minds and we fill our minds with just the opposite of that, those things that are false and those things that are not noble, those things that are unjust, those things that are impure, those things that are not lovely, but are just the opposite of that. They're not pleasing. And it's no wonder that we then become anxious, that we then become grumbling and complaining. We can't rejoice. And so instead we are to fill our minds and meditate upon those things that are pure and right and just. So meditate on these things. And then finally, in verse 9, it says, these do. It says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Do is the continuous action verb again, from which we get our English word practice. It carries with it a deliberate action that is repeated so often that it becomes a habit. It's something that we do over and over and over again. It's not just something once in a while, but rather that it is a continuous practice. And what is it, those things that we are to do? It says the things that we have learned. He's speaking, of course, here to the Philippians in reference specifically to Paul and his example. That is through his teaching, through his writing, through his preaching, and through his way of life. Those things that they have received, that is, those things that they have received by faith as God works in them. Things that they have heard through the preaching and through the teaching, and the things that they had seen in him through actions. And the God of peace will be with you, it says. This is better than the peace of God. Earlier, we saw the peace of God will be with you when you are not anxious, but you pray, right? Well, now it says that the God of peace will be with you. That's even better than having the peace of God. Paul is speaking from experience here. Obviously, he felt the presence of God's peace, even in the trial under which he was imprisoned. He then was assured that if they too focused on the same things he did, and they followed his example and learned from him, that they would be able to have a God of peace with them in the process also. It speaks to the issue of discipleship and mentoring and modeling. And so my question is, as parents or as grandparents, can we say this? Can we say the things that you have heard and seen in me, do? I remember the old saying, do as I say, not as I
do.
Is that more often what we say? Yeah, I have to respect my dad here and honor my dad for a moment, because every time we would leave the house as teenagers, my dad would give us one word of advice. Don't do anything I wouldn't do. That's pretty good advice. Assuming he did some good things, right? And that's really the attitude that we should have. That's the kind of character that we should have. We should be able to tell others, do as I do and do as I say. And there should be a consistency there. How many of us, when we were being raised up, we told ourselves, well, I'm never going to do what my parents did. You ever say that? And then what happens when you become a parent? You do the exact same thing they did. Why? Because the example that is set is so powerful. Children learn more by watching than they do by speaking. This is one of the things people have objected sometimes when I say children need to be in the worship service. And they say, oh, they can't really learn much in the worship service. We need to escort them out to have their own little children's service in the back, right? Lots of churches do that. Churches all over the nation are doing that. And I say, no, they need to be in with the parents. Why? Because they'll learn more by watching their parents worship God than they ever will by being taught something back in the back room. We learn by example. We learn by being told, not only told what to do, but also shown by example what to do. As Christians, we ought to be able to say to others, the things which you have learned, received, heard, and saw in me, these do. And the peace of God will be with us. And so, we are supposed to make sure that we are rejoicing in all things, and that we are able to be anxious for nothing, that we keep to moderation in all things, and that we are able to meditate on the right things, and that we are to follow the example that Paul has set for us and be an example to others. Now, we can't begin to do this apart from the work of God and His grace in our life. You see, it's not us that's doing it. And if we were to try to do this in our own thing, it's not. There's a difference between what I'm preaching here and what is taught by the positive faith movement. You know what I mean by the positive faith movement? That is that we are to speak good things to ourselves, and we're to speak only words that are encouraging. And there's a book I read one time for business that says, what to say when you talk to yourself. Yeah, it's an interesting book talking about how we're supposed to, you know, build ourselves up and say good things to ourselves so that we might have a positive self-image, and our positive self-image will help us be able to make greater strides in business and all this kind of stuff. And there is a movement out there that teaches that. But that's not what I'm teaching here. You see, none of this stuff is for us. None of this stuff is so that we might be built up, but rather it is for the glory of God and so that He might be built up. I recently came across a video that is circulating online of Victoria Osteen. Victoria Osteen is Joel Osteen's wife. And it's the megachurch speaker and author, Joel Osteen. You probably heard of him. But anyway, she calls on the congregants of Lakewood Church to do good for ourselves, because obedience and church and worship are not for God as much as they are for self-happiness. Here's what she says, a quote. I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves, because God takes pleasure when we're happy. She declares in an undated 36-second clip with her husband standing beside her, nodding his head. She also goes on. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Amen. That's not what makes God happy. What makes God happy is that we obey Him. And it's not without cost. And so we don't try to be moderate in our conduct. We don't try to be anxious for anything. We don't try to do all these things so that we might have a better life. And bow our heads and we do them because they're commanded by God to do them. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant
that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your